Board of second grade are invited to go to the back with Miss Kelly for an age-appropriate Bible lesson during the sermon time. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7 today. So if you have a Bible, you can grab one. You turn there with us. You can grab one. There's some that are on the seats. It's also printed for you in your order of worship. My name is Matt Lorsch, and I am the church planting pastor here. We're very glad that you've joined us today. We started in October, and we started with a sermon series on the big picture story of the Bible. And then we talked about creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and then we dove into starting in the book of Matthew. And so we're almost done with Matthew chapter 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're gonna take a break from Matthew for a little bit pretty soon. But we have been plodding through this sermon. And it was Jesus' first sermon, and asking ourselves, what is Jesus about, and what does he want us to be about? And so as we come to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, we're going to see is we're getting ready to receive an invitation. And so I'm going to pray for us, for our hearts to be soft, to receive it. And then we'll read God's word together. Lord Jesus, I pray for every single person in this room. Would our hearts be soft? Would we hear from you now as we read your word, and as we seek to think about it, to explain it, and to apply it to our lives? And so, Father, we pray for your spirit to move and work in us in that way. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thanks be to God.
So we're invited, I don't know if you saw it, but we're invited to a praying life. And we're going to look at this through three headings today. The first is this, a praying life flows. We'll look at a praying life flows from recognizing our need. And then a praying life flows from seeing our dad's heart. So begin with a praying life flows. Let me read verse 7 and 8 again. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And the first thing I want to point out is there's something going on here in the translation that is a little helpful if you understand just a little bit of Greek and see that this is sort of a tense that would communicate a continuous nature. And so it could be said this way: keep on asking, never stop asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And the other three verbs in verse 7 are all in the future tense. So we could read it this way. We could say, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking will continually receive. And he who keeps on seeking will continually find. And to him who keeps on knocking, it will be opened. So if you've been exposed to Paul Miller's teaching on prayer at all, he references this verse that we just read a decent amount. And one of his big points is that there's a difference between a prayer life, one in which you sort of have dedicated space given over to prayer. You know, maybe it's 5 minutes a day, maybe it's 10 minutes a day, maybe it's 15 minutes a day, maybe it's an hour or 2 hours a day. You have a prayer life, and you do it. And then when you're done, you're done, and you come back to it the next day and pray again. The difference between a prayer life and a praying life, and a life in which you recognize, hey, I need to be praying all the time, because I see my continual need, my continual dependence on Christ. I can't go 20, even if I prayed for 2 hours in the morning, I can't go 22 hours with not praying. And wait till the next time. So I need not just some prayer time set aside every day, but I need a praying life. Where does he get that from? Well, he gets it from the Bible. And I want it to land on us. And so there's actually 12 times where Paul talks about praying continuously. I just want to list them very quickly because I want us to hear them all at once and hear that it really is God wants our lives to be marked by continuous, flowing prayer. So here we go. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. That's Romans 1, 9 through 10. I give thanks to my God always for you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians 1, 16. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 18. We have not ceased to pray for you. Colossians 1, 19. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Colossians 4, 12. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Colossians 4, 12. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. We also thank God constantly for this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And we pray most earnestly night and day. 1 Thessalonians 3, 10. We always pray for you. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. 2 Timothy 1, 3. And when Paul tells the young churches to pray, he encourages them in this same pattern. Be constant in prayer. That's Romans 12, 12. Pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. And so we see that it's really good to have a set aside time of prayer, but there's also this sense of if you just have a set aside time of prayer and then set prayer aside, you're missing something. The praying life is meant to flow. It's meant to be something that we're always a part of. And so keep on asking. Never stop asking. Keep seeking. Never stop seeking. Keep on knocking. Never stop knocking. That's a praying life. And I'll be honest with you. I got a problem at this point. Because this is not easy. And it hasn't been easy in my experience. I find myself easily distracted. I find myself becoming cynical. I find myself just thinking about a ton of other things throughout my day rather than sort of coming back to God in flowing, continual, unceasing prayer. Can you guys identify? Seeing a lot of nods. Thankfully, Jesus wants to help us. And he's given us two things in this passage that I think are for us in our effort to continue to seek to be before him with our needs. The second point is this. A praying life flows from recognizing our need. A praying life flows from recognizing our need. Let me read verse 9 through 11 again. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In this passage, we're being invited to see ourselves as what? As children. If you're around children at all, you know that they're needy, right? Especially young ones. And sometimes they express their needs in different ways. Sometimes it's in an endearing way. Hey, Dad, will you help me with this? And so, of course, son, of course, you know. And other times, it's in a very annoying way. Dad, help! You know, Dad, whatever it is. But there's always this expression. If you're around young kids, there is always this continual expression of need. Why? Because, well, part of it's sin, but part of it is because they really can't. They can't do life on their own, and they know it. They do need help. In many different ways of life. So they're marked by need. Their existence is marked by calling out to others for help. And this passage can feel warm and snuggly, especially when kids sing it. I mean, have you heard the kids' song? It's sort of based on the scripture. But it's a little bit of an affront to adults. It should be a little bit demeaning. You should feel a little bit like, wait a second. You might see this happen with kids where they get together and play, and then it's like some kid, you know, they're going to play house or they're going to play family, and you're just like the dominant kid. I'm the dad, you know, I'm the mom. You guys are the kids. And it's kind of, I don't want to be the, you know, I don't want to be the baby, or I don't want to be the daughter. You know, it's a, in this scenario, God is coming to us and he's saying, you're the kids. You're not the mom. You're not the dad. You're not the one in control here. You're the kid. You're the child. You're the one who can't do life on your own. You're the one who's in a constant state of need. We are the children, and we are the parents. We're the one who can't make life work on our own. And so most of us don't like to be in need, do we? I'll be honest. I mean, there are points where I would rather do without something than sort of burden somebody else. To ask them to help me in some way. Like, I don't always like that feeling of somehow feeling indebted to somebody else. You with me? You ever feel that way? Oh, I don't want to bother them. I don't want to owe them anything. I'd rather not present a need that I have to them. It isn't fun to feel like you owe someone something. But Jesus is insistent upon this metaphor, and he uses it again in the passage we read earlier in the service, didn't he? Matthew 18, let me read it back to us. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is insistent upon this metaphor, and it's an affront to our independence, is it not? But what he's saying is that even though we don't like to ask for things and thus expose our needs and open ourselves up to disappointment and or rejection, we are people who cannot do life on our own. Jesus is clear here. We need to be humbled and see ourselves as the child, the one who has a lack and can't make life work. Question, pause here. Are you in touch with your own neediness? Or do you think you can make life work on your own? Are you in touch with your own neediness, or do you think you really, at the end of the day, I can make life work? Friends, none of us has what it takes to live out what Jesus is calling us to live out. And if you've been with us for any part of this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, we might think, well, I have what it takes to sort of maybe get through life. But none of us has what it takes to live out kingdom life. None of us has what it takes to live out this sermon that we've just heard from Jesus. Let me remind you a little bit of it. None of us can live this out not mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can't live this out perfectly. We can't be salt and light in our community that is righteous, never wrongfully angry, never lustful, always telling the truth, never retaliating, always loving our enemies, giving sacrificially to the needy, praying continually, fasting, not overvaluing and hoarding earthly goods, not being anxious, and not judging others. Anybody think they're up to that? Rightfully understood, the Sermon on the Mount should slay us. Rightfully understood, the Sermon on the Mount should put every single one of us in the same position, and that's a position of going, I can't do this. I mean, most of us think we're decent people, but as you read and understand the Sermon on the Mount, you should go, you should be waving the white flag right now, going, I can't do it. I'm done. I can't try anymore. This is too much. So rightly understood, the Sermon on the Mount will crush you and your thoughts of self-sufficiency. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you could hear the description of the life I just read and just throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm tired of trying. I can't do it. These expectations are too much. They're ridiculous. And truth is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's exactly what you should do. You should throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. The expectations are too much. I can't do it. And the next thing you should do is cast yourself upon Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this, but I've heard that you did, that you lived this perfectly, and I believe that. I trust that. I repent of living for me, of not living with you as the center of life. I repent for all of the things, the good things I've done and the bad things I've done that haven't been for you. And I throw up my hands and say, I can't do it, and I believe and trust that you did. God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a great prayer for all of us. And the great news of the gospel is that God hears the cry of those who repent and believe, and he brings them fully into his family. And then when you begin to walk with God, you grow closer to him, but you never grow out of your need for him. Did you hear that? As you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you will over time grow closer to him, but you will never grow out of your need for him. And so the praying life flows from a relationship with Christ that began with our acknowledging our need and then continues as we continue to acknowledge our need and seeing our lack. And this is what Paul Miller writes in his book, A Praying Life, I find really helpful. He says, a praying life isn't simply a morning prayer time. It's about slipping into prayer at odd hours of the day, not because we are disciplined, but because we are in touch with our own poverty of spirit, realizing that we can't even walk through a mall or a neighborhood without the help of the Spirit of Jesus. Now, recognizing our need is incredibly humbling, but it's also incredibly helpful for prayer. Because what you do is when you see your need, you go, oh, I've got a lack. I need Jesus. Let me pray real quick. God, I did this again. Lord, help me. I know I don't have what it takes to walk into the situation well. So seeing your lack, seeing your need is actually a movement towards a praying life. And recognizing our need is humbling, but can we be honest with each other just for a minute? I just want to say this. Some of us are destroying our most important relationships because we refuse to acknowledge that we don't have what we need. Some of us are destroying our most important relationships because we refuse to acknowledge we don't have what we need. We continue to project the image that we have everything figured out. And friends, the invitation is to trade out some of our knowing and telling for some seeking and asking. Acknowledging to God and to others, I don't know everything. I don't have everything figured out. But let's go before God together and ask him and seek him together. Now, a praying life flows from recognizing our own need. And lastly, a praying life flows from seeing our dad's heart. Let me read verse 9 again. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, Jesus is reasoning from the lesser to the greater here. And he's saying, well, if this is true, this smaller thing, how much more is this true, this greater thing? And so what's the lesser in this example is our own love for our children, what we see and experience in that. And the greater is God's love for his children. And basically, if even a heavenly father will give good gifts to his children and not bad ones, how much more will the heavenly father do so? And so Christians are depicted as children in need, and the great news is that God is our Father, that he wants to give us everything and is committed to doing this. And so if you see God as miserly or reluctant, do you think you'll ask him for things? You know, how often do you ask somebody for something if you pretty much know they're going to say no? Not very often, right? But if you know, hey, this person has a heart for me, they long to say yes. Will you ask him more often? Probably. What God is telling us here is he's showing a bit of his heart for us. If you can focus on God's heart, then asking will become easier. Now, I just want to be honest here and say that sometimes we get tripped up when we ask, seek, or knock, and we don't seem to get what we want. You ever felt that? Like, you read this passage and you go, hey, God, I've asked for a ton of things that haven't happened. I felt like I've sought you. I felt like there's this thing I was praying about, and it didn't happen. So what does this mean? Is this true? How does this work? I found this illustration helpful. I asked that question to a pastor one time, and this is what he said back to me, and I'll give this analogy to you guys. He said, well, I want you to imagine a dad playing, you know, with his son. He's teaching him how to play baseball, you know, and so he's going to throw the ball to him. He's got his son set up exactly like he wants it, and the son's got, he's everything is lined up correctly. The dad's throwing the ball right where the son can hit it, but the son won't swing his bat. And so the dad says to the son, hey, son, swing your bat and you'll hit it. I'm saying swing your bat and you'll hit it. Well, you know, is that a promise that every time the kid swings the bat, he's going to hit the ball? No. But in that context, what it is saying this is the way you hit the ball. You know, your stance is right. You're looking at the ball. All of these other things are good. The ball's coming in right here. Here's the issue right now is for you to swing. And the way in which you will hit the ball is through swinging. Swing the ball and you'll hit it. And that's part, that was helpful for me. He said, that's the same thing. Oh, that's part of what's going on in this passage. You know, there are a lot of other factors that go on in prayer, but part of it is us asking. Part of it is us asking. Part of it is us sort of getting the bat off of our shoulder and being willing to ask. Come before him. And he's saying, hey, come before me and I'll respond. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to get everything we always want. But he's saying this is the way in which prayers will be answered. Can you imagine, just for a second, if God was just a genie and he gave you everything you wanted every time you asked? Imagine, you just think, oh, random thought comes in your mind, I want that, rub your little genie, and bam, it happens. How often have you wanted something and it didn't happen, and then at some later point you said, man, I sure am glad that didn't happen. You know? Man, if I'd actually gotten what I wanted at that point, if that had actually moved forward like I wanted, you ever look back and go, man, I'm glad that didn't. Do you really think you always know what is best? Well, God isn't a genie, and sometimes he does say no to our prayers. We see that illustrated in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says he has a thorn in the flesh, and he asks God three times. He says, God, would you take it away? And God says no. And what comes, the message that comes back to Paul is that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And friends, the thrust of this passage is this. God loves you. He wants to give you everything you need, and he's committed to doing this. But we don't always understand how all of this works out. And part of it involves prayers that we pray that don't always get answered the way that we would like, in the time frame we would like. Now, I was in my office on Wednesday afternoon, and I was just sad. I mean, I was as sad as I've been in a while. And and I'm working on this, I'm studying this passage and thinking about this sermon, and I'm just sort of crushed by the situation. I'm just thinking about going, God, I feel like I've been asking for a fish, and you just gave me a stone. What's up? And the situation that I was in is small potatoes compared to the situation that some of you guys have been in the last couple of weeks. I know that. I was helped, and I was hoping you'd be helped too, by picturing myself on a hill almost 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem and sitting there with some other people who'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and watching this Messiah be traipsed, dragged up to a cross, and to watch him be beaten, scorned, and ultimately have the sin of the world put on him. And I was helped thinking about if I had been in that crowd and been a real believer that Jesus really was the Messiah, and if I had sat there and watched, the questions and the comments I would have had, you know, the thoughts that I would have had, say, God, I feel like a fool. I thought this guy was the real Messiah. I thought God existed. But what I'm seeing right here, this is so bad. The facts and the evidence in my face says that either God doesn't exist, either or he's not good, or he's not trustworthy. But the facts are overwhelming right now, and I got no other place to go than to one of those spots. I've been a fool this whole time, and I've been surrounded by fools. We've all been fools. Why don't we just bag this thing? I think I would have felt that way. I think you would have felt that way. If we'd really been invested and really thought, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, and we'd watched, and we'd stood, and we'd seen what happened on the cross, we would have felt like fools. And we would have been questioning God up and down, if not totally walking away. Am I right? Can you put yourself there? Can you put yourself on that hill? Can you imagine what it would have felt like to have fought, like to have been that invested in Jesus being the Messiah and then see that much evidence that he really wasn't? It would have felt like fools. Right up until the point where he walked out of the grave. Right up until the point that one of our friends came to us in some sense and told us, hey, you're not going to believe this. But everybody's seeing Jesus. He's walking around. He's walking through walls. He's eating fish. He really did. He really was who he said he was. He is alive. And at that point, where would your thoughts and your questions go? Jesus, God, you're vindicated. All of my questions are answered by something I could not have seen or understood. I didn't see this coming. I wouldn't have even understood it if you'd told me about it. But Jesus, you're real. You are the Messiah. Your goodness is vindicated here. Your justice is vindicated here. And your control is vindicated here. And so friends, as we sit in situations where the evidence in front of us said either God's not just, he's not in control, or he's not good, the answer for us is to look back to the cross. And to go, Jesus has already proven. He's already shown himself. And he has promised to come back again. And so the invitation of this passage is not to just sort of to toss a nickel into a fountain and sort of wish something would happen. But it's actually to come before the real and living God, the Jesus Christ who is risen, to come and to bring before him our requests in the here and now, recognizing our need, asking him for things because he's risen and because he's trustworthy and because he's good and because he's proven at the cross, even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. So I want to invite you to continue to ask, to continue to seek, to continue to knock. I know it's not easy. It's a life of faith. It's a praying life that Jesus is calling us to here. So let's pray. Lord, we're people who grow cynical so quickly. We're people who get distracted so quickly. And Lord, I just pray that you, your Spirit, would move and work in us individually, move and work in us as a church, that we would be more and more marked by prayer, continuing to see our own need, being humbled as we look at what you've called us to and how woefully short we fall. That we wouldn't try and cover up or try and just not see that, but we would lean into that and say, yes, Lord, I'm falling short here. Would you help? And would our prayer life be spurred on by seeing our own sinfulness, our own fallenness, our own shortcomings? And God, at the same time, would we see over and over again your love for us? That as Adam and Beth love kindle, that's a small example. It's lesser than how you love us, how you love your children. And so, Father, I pray that we would be humbled. And God, would you move and work in us in a way that we would respond in faith and in prayer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.